So let me start with John 1:1. This is how John starts his gospel. So John is one of the four gospels, one of the four biographies of Jesus, about the life and the work of Jesus. And he starts in a really unique way. This is how he starts. Hear this. In the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then drop down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John tells us that Jesus is the Word of God. That means that Jesus is God's revelation of himself to us. Jesus is God's revelation, God's self-disclosure about who he is to us. He is God's word to us. This is who I am. This is what I'm like. And he's also God's word to us about who we were made to be. And so when we wonder, what is God like and who were we made to be, we look on Jesus and we find our answer. And Jesus is the Word of God. And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And his glory, it says, is full of grace and truth. And I think that is for us sort of a programmatic, thematic strand that we can trace throughout the whole Gospel of John. We can see through chapter after chapter after chapter, Jesus' glory, which is full of grace and truth. Let me give you a few examples. Chapter 3. A religious leader, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus in the middle of the night wondering who he is and how to get into the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. We see that his glory is full of truth, that his words are full of truth. But then a few verses later, he says, and this is perhaps the most famous verse in John, he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, speaking to Nicodemus. His glory is full of grace. And then in the next chapter, a very different kind of person, the woman at the well, Jesus goes out of his way to encounter her. He comes up to her. And in his words, we hear that his glory is full of truth. He says, he reveals that he knows her. He knows her deep down. Before she says anything about who she is, he knows that she's had five husbands and the guy she's living with now is not her husband. And in an instant, he puts his finger on her heart. I get who you are. I get your brokenness. I get the wells that you go to. I get how thirsty you are for life. His glory is full of truth, but then a few verses later, he offers her living water. He says, I have a fountain of living water that will well up within you, that will lead to life, eternal life, because his glory is full of grace too. Another story you might be familiar with, chapter 6. Jesus takes a few loaves of bread, a few fish, and feeds a multitude, thousands of people, because his glory is full of grace. And then the next day, the same crowd of people, they track Jesus down. They come to him. And they're like, seconds? Can we have some more? And Jesus says to them, I'm the bread of life. And if you want life, you have to eat of me. And if you don't partake of me, you will not have life. Jesus' glory is full of truth. And then I think for me, maybe the starkest, most poignant example, chapter 11, Jesus' good friend Lazarus has died. And Jesus is 4 days late after he's passed away. And Lazarus' mother, sister, Martha, comes to him and says, Lord, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And he responds, and his response is full of truth. Do you know what he says? He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then Mary comes to him a moment later and says word for word the exact same thing that Martha said to him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And how does he respond? He surveys the scene. He sees her face. He sees what sin and disbelief and death has resulted from the fall. And he weeps. Jesus weeps. This is the word of God on the resurrection and life. And he weeps because his glory is full of truth and grace. And we come here to John chapter 2 today before we get into any of these other stories, any of these other teachings, and we realize so profoundly and clearly that Jesus' glory is full of grace and truth. Remember last week, we talked about the wedding feast at Cana, that Jesus, kind of behind the scenes, turns six huge jars of purifying water into good wine. Because he's the Lord of the feast. Because his glory is full of grace. Because he produces joy and gladness. And then today, the next chapter, the next passage, the same chapter, we read of Jesus coming into the temple and cleaning house. Jesus makes a whip of cords. Jesus flips over tables. And so if we look at these two passages next to each other, they seem utterly different, starkly different, right? So we see at the wedding, Jesus is an invited guest. We see in the temple, he is not invited. He's intruding. At the wedding, we see Jesus is quiet and hidden. The master of the feast doesn't even know who made the wine. But in the temple, we see that he is public and he's loud. In the wedding, he's producing joy and gladness. In the temple, he's producing wrath. He's showing his judgment. At the wedding, he's giving, right? And at the temple, he's taking and he's casting out. He's making wine and he's making a whip. He's setting the table and he's overturning tables, right? Because we see that Jesus' glory is full of grace and truth. That the Lord of the feast is also the Lord of the temple. And so we're going to unpack what that means. I think as we understand God's glory full of grace and truth in this passage today, two points, I think, two truths about Christ's identity that we'll see are this. That Christ is the Lord of the temple. And second, that he is the temple of the Lord. Jesus is the Lord of the temple, and he's the temple of the Lord. So first, we see that he is the Lord of the temple. The context, we don't get a ton of context here. Look at verse 13. Verse 13 and 14 are the only verses of context that we get of what's going on in the temple. And it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Let's pause. That's all we know. He comes up to the temple. It's Passover. Usually the population of Jerusalem is about 80,000. Around Passover, some commentators note that upwards of 300,000 to 400,000 people have come into Jerusalem. And so it's packed out. People, Jewish people from all over the area are coming, from northern Africa and coming across the Mediterranean, coming from Asia Minor. And so the reason they're selling animals there is because it's not easy to drag pigeons like hundreds of miles or whatever that is, because it's not easy to bring oxen and sheep, so they sell them at the temple. And the reason the money changers are sitting there is because there's a temple tax, which isn't fundamentally an evil thing. In fact, Matthew 17, Jesus affirms a temple tax. And they're exchanging people's currency so they can pay the temple tax. And that is the only context we have before we come to verse 15. And verse 15 should strike us. This is talking about Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with a sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. That's Jesus. That's Jesus we confess, we believe in, we love. And he is making a whip of cords. He sees the scene, and he takes the time to make a whip. And he goes around the place, and not with injury, but with authority does he cast people out. And people yield, and they're cast out, and tables are overturned. And it's significant for us to note that he does this before we have explanation. Why does he do that? We're not sure yet. And that's something that is important for us to understand about the Lord, that he is Lord. Sometimes acts in a way that is out of his goodness and out of his glory and out of his justice and even for our good. But sometimes he doesn't explain it. And sometimes he explains it way down the road. We're wondering, why is he overturning my tables? Why is he coming in and changing things? I thought this was a good thing. I don't know what was wrong with this. Why is he taking? I know he gives. Why is he taking? And we do get an explanation, but it comes after. Here's the explanation. And it's a short explanation. Verse 16, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. These things, these animals, which were prescribed in the Old Testament as animals to give for sacrifice, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And so we might be tempted to say what's fundamentally going on here is bad business, that there's some sort of coercion, or they're extorting, or the exchange rate's ridiculous, or they're selling people things that animals that are way too expensive. We might think that what's going on is unjust, immoral, bad business. And that might be the case. That might be going on. But that's not what the text focuses on. What does the text say is the problem here? The house of Jesus, of the Father. The house of the Father has been turned into a house of trade. And so I think two points there. One, we see that worship has been turned into something mechanical, something transactional. So sacrifices are no longer an offering from the heart. They're a thing to buy and to use. They're a commodity. We see that the entire system of worship is not about our hearts coming before a holy God, seeing his glory, being transformed by his glory. In fact, it becomes a transaction where we give something and we get something. And this is the way things work. And then with that, within that, we see, I think, the real problem here is that this business, not necessarily good or bad business, but just a focus on the forms, on the business, on the practices, has crowded out the heart of what the temple is there for, which is what? The worship of God, the worship of Yahweh. It's the Father's house, and it's been turned into a factory. It's been turned into a business. And Jesus is enraged by it. Jesus is filled with holy, righteous indignation at that. Jesus is filled with zeal for that. So we see two things about Jesus' character. The first is that he is zealous. But friends, that is not the same thing as my so-called righteous indignation. I don't know much about righteous indignation. Because his truly righteous indignation comes from a place of seeking the glory of God with perfect crystal purity. My righteous indignation for the causes that I get behind is usually not because God's glory has been profaned, but because my glory has been profaned. Because my cause's glory has been profaned. Not because his kingdom is not coming, or his kingdom is being affected, or it's something against his kingdom, but it's an offense of my kingdom, the kingdom of self. And so this is not an endorsement of fits of rage. Jesus is not a bully here. Jesus' anger is the anger of God against evil, against unrighteousness, against those things that crowd out his worship. And let me say, his anger is for our good. We'll see in a moment who receives the anger of God on their head. But we see even here that his anger is for the glory of God and for our good. He's cleansing the temple. And even it, we might say he cleanses our hearts for our good, for God's glory. Even if we don't understand totally what he's doing, he is good. And so we see that he is zealous, but we also see that he has authority, right? That he is Lord. He has authority over this situation. Every single person that speaks here ascribes, whether intentionally or unintentionally, explicitly or implicitly, glory. And specifically, authority to Christ. Look at what Christ says. He says, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. That's not how Jews spoke. My Father's house was not a common idiom. When he said that, he's identifying himself as the Son of God. When he says, my Father's house, he's saying, I'm the Son of God. I have a unique unity with him. I am from him. I am begotten of him. I am something fundamentally different than you, because I'm God. And then his disciples, they say, they remembered, and so retroactively written into this text, perhaps not in the moment, his disciples remembered, maybe in the moment, maybe later in the moment, that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And so they quote Psalm 69:9 and identify this Davidic kingly messianic figure with Christ. They say that messianic promise and character is fulfilled in Jesus. He has authority. And then even the Jewish leaders, look at verse 18. So the Jews, and this is speaking most notably of the Jewish leaders in the temple, said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And so there's systems in place where they could have come to him and arrested him or treated him as a criminal, treated him as just some sort of hooligan who's doing something ridiculous in the temple, somebody who's just messing things up. That's not how they treat him. They don't treat him as a criminal. They treat him as somebody who's acting with authority. And so what they're saying there is, you just did something that's messianic, that represents something of authority. Give us proof for why you would act that way. And so we know they've read, we can assume, I think, that they've read the Old Testament, that they know the Old Testament. And so it's fitting when we read Malachi 3, this is from Malachi 3, that it might point something to Christ. Malachi 3, 1 through 4 says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Get this, for he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." And so they see somebody doing something that sounds like what Malachi is talking about and what many prophecies in the Old Testament are talking about, and they wonder, who is this person? And we see that he has authority. And so, practically for us, Jesus is the Lord of the temple. He comes in with zeal for God's glory and our good. He comes in as one with authority. And he cleans house. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for us 2,000 years later? What does that mean for us when we don't go to the temple? I think it means this. When Jesus is our Lord, he will both set the table and overturn tables. That he is committed to God's glory and our good still to this day. And so if he is the Lord of the temple, he is the Lord of our bodies as temples. He is the Lord of us as a people. He's the Lord of our worship. He's the Lord of our lives. And so the way God works is for our good. He sometimes takes away in order to purify. He is a purifying fire. He is a fuller soap. He has come to cleanse us. And he's going to make good on that. And sometimes that is not going to go the way we want. So we see first that he is the Lord of the temple. But second, we see that he is the temple of the Lord. What do I mean? Look at verse 18. Let's read 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to him, or the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Christ, or the word that Jesus had spoken. So Jesus explicitly says here, they ask this question, "Who are you? What authority do you have to do this?" And he sort of answers the question, but cryptically. And he says, "You tear down the temple." The imperative's on them. He doesn't say, "I'm going to tear it down." "You tear down the temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days." And they don't get it. They're offended. They're confused. His disciples, we know, don't get it until later. They have no idea what's going on. So this is the sign, tear down the temple that's taken 46 years to build, that's still being built, and it'll be built, and you can build it back up in 3 days. You can raise it again in 3 days. What are you talking about? That's not much of a sign. And then verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And this is what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying, "I am the temple. My body is the temple." What does that mean? Jesus is saying this. He's saying the temple is where God reveals his presence. and his glory on earth. Jesus saying, that is me. That is now me. I am the place that God reveals in a covenant way his presence, his glory, his perfection, in a concentrated, unique way. I am the revelation of God's glory. The temple is also where people go to meet with God, to encounter God. And Jesus is saying, I am where you go to meet with God. I am where you go to be reconciled back to God. The temple is where we go to offer our sacrifices in worship. Jesus is saying, I am the one you come to offer your lives as living sacrifices, which is your spiritual worship. I am the one whom you come to worship and find yourself and be changed. He's saying, I'm the temple. All of redemptive history that is bound up in this idea of temple, all of that culminates in me. I am where God meets you, and I am where you meet God. I'm the temple. But he doesn't just say I'm the temple. By talking about the temple being torn down and built up, he's looking specifically to the moment, the time, the hour, when he will replace the temple, when the temple will become obsolete, and Jesus will become the new temple, the new means by which we come to God. And he's looking to that hour. And as we read last week, about the feast, about this wedding, remember, Mary came to Jesus with this request, and out of the blue, he says, my hour has not yet come. And we discussed how in the middle of this wedding, he's looking forward to this one hour, the hour of the cross, the hour of his death. And Jesus is single-mindedly focused on his death. And we see the same thing here. They say, give us a sign. And he doesn't just say, I'm the temple. He's looking to the moment when he will die. And so what does his death accomplish? When Jesus dies, do you remember this? Have you seen this? In Matthew 27, it talks about the veil of the temple, the thick curtain that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It is torn in two from top to bottom when Jesus dies. Why? Because that's no longer the temple Jesus is. That is now obsolete. This is now how you come to Jesus. And now the door is swung wide open that anyone who would get in Christ receives the presence and the power and reconciliation to God. Because Jesus is the real temple, the true temple. And all of the other temples were just shadows pointing to Jesus. And not only is he the true temple, he's the true priest. He's the last priest. He is the great high priest who goes in for the last time to the presence of God to take on the suffering of our, the full weight of our sin. And not only is he the temple and the priest, he is the sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice. He goes in to offer up his own life. He is the Lamb of God. He is our temple. He is our priest. He is our sacrifice. And all of God's redemptive activity is concentrated on this person, Jesus. And so what does this mean for us, that he is the temple? It means that our sins were placed on him. It means that he mediates for us. But it means ultimately that we go to God through him. And we go with confidence and with boldness and with assurance because we have this promise that Christ is the means by which we go to the Father. And he's our temple. And so as we look at this passage and we realize that Jesus is both the Lord of the temple, he's Lord over our lives, and he's the temple of the Lord, we're struck with this beautiful reality that he is both God and the way to God. He is both the God of the gospel, and he is the gospel of God. He is the one who is working all things for his own glory, and he is the means by which God is working all things for his glory. And so how do we respond to this Jesus today? This Jesus who has a righteous fury for God's glory and our good, who has laid down his life. Think about all of the fury and all of the rage and all of the righteous indignation and all of that wrath. That was just a little cup next to the ocean of the wrath that was placed on his own head. The scene that we see in the temple is just a little appetizer of what he bore of the good, just, right wrath that we deserved. And so how do we respond to this Jesus, who is both Lord and temple? The first way we respond is like the disciples. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, that the temple was his body, that it would be torn down and be rebuilt. And how did they respond? They believed the scripture and the word of the gospel. They believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. We respond first by believing in Christ. And if we have believed, we believe again. And if we've believed again, we believe and believe some more. We put all of our trust on him. So that even if we are currently in a moment, if you are a follower of Jesus, perhaps one good test of whether you are really a follower of Jesus versus some imaginary Jesus that I've made up, you've made up, does Jesus both give and take away as Lord? Does he come in and set the table and give me things that I could never imagine and at the same time take away those things which I have thought were essential and are actually at best peripheral and at worst destructive for my soul? We believe on him as Lord, as one who has the unquestionable authority and right to step in and take ownership and control of my soul for my good. So we believe in him. We believe in him as Lord. We believe in him as temple or as Savior. But the second thing that we do is this. We hope in him. We hope in Christ. As we believe in Christ, we hope in Christ. As we trust in him and cast our lives on him again and again, we hope in him. You know, this is not the last time that the Bible talks about Jesus as the temple. There's a last time that the Bible talks about Jesus as the temple. Go with me to Revelation 21. John, speaking again about how Jesus is the last and the perfect and the good temple, says this. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and then jump to verse 22. He says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heavens from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is the last temple. He is the perfect and final means by which we come into the presence of God, into relationship with God. And he is committed to making us right and making us perfect. And so, friends, we know he's the Lord of the feast. Do you remember what the master of the feast said about the wine? He said, most people, you know, give the good wine first, and then the bad stuff comes out. But somebody has saved the best wine for last. Friends, Jesus saves the best wine for last. Jesus saves the best temple for last. He saves the best priest for last, the best sacrifice for last. He saves the best for last. And so we hope in Christ. He is God, and he is the means of fellowship with God. So would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for the gospel that speaks a new word to us and over us, that if we are in Christ, there is no condemnation. There's no more working that we need to do, no more mechanism, no more transactions that we have to do to enter your presence in confidence and in affection. Jesus is the final sacrifice, the final priest, the final temple. And so, Lord, we cast ourselves on him again. For the one in this room who does not yet believe, who is struggling with belief, Lord, would you, in this moment, convince them of the goodness and the truthfulness of Christ and the gospel. And for those of us who are weary, who are wondering, why is it that things have been turned over in my life? I'm following Jesus. Would you give us hope to know that you are committed more than we are to your glory and to our good? Jesus, you are the center, and you are King, and you are Lord. We praise in your name. Amen.